That's the number one thing you have to do, is to work on yourself.
What if nothing's holy and everything's allowed?
Because the truth is, you are enough.
I now always go with the heart.
There has to be a better way.
Tell yourself true things about God, not about yourself. God's word has to be your filter, your lens through which you see your emotional responses.
There is a better way. And now your host of The Better Way, this is Libby Glosson.
Stop what you're doing right now and say out loud the first thing that comes to mind. You ready? What are you thinking about right this second? Okay, second question. What do you think about most often? Like when you're driving to the grocery store alone or you're drying your hair, those quiet moments where it's just you and your thoughts. You know, human beings don't go around thinking nothing about nothing. We're always thinking something about something. We're assuming things and interpreting situations, and we're examining relationships and responding to emotions. And what we are thinking about most is often a really good indication of what we worship. Now, I read a quote a few weeks ago and it really struck me. And I've been thinking about it ever since. It said, "We become what we worship for ruin or for restoration." Here's the thing. We are all created worshipers. We all worship something, and that's on purpose. And the answer to those two questions I asked just a minute ago, they might just give you a little window into your own heart and maybe reveal what it is you worship. You can pretty much trace your thoughts and your actions and your feelings right back to the throne of your heart. And by that, I just mean right back to what you really worship. As we started out with, we can look at what we think about most often. Then we can also look at and think about, what do we do? The choices that we make. Even our behavior is an indicator of what we worship. And how about how you feel? What stuff in your life stresses you out versus the things that fill you with fear or the other things that make you happy as a clam? If you just take a second and look at the center of what all of these things are revolving around, that's going to help you figure out what's going on with your worship. Maybe at the center of all your thinking and doing and feeling is your children. Maybe it's just an idea or a hope or a dream of a life you would really love to have. Maybe it's a relationship with a family member or your husband or a boyfriend. Maybe it's just your own ability to achieve things. And maybe you do have God interwoven into some of those answers, and that's great. What I want to focus on today is the root of what we're going to call disordered worship, the start of it all. And then I want us to trace the path to where this continues to pop up under other names and other titles in the culture today so that you know what to look for. Part of my goal for this show is to help y'all be thinking women. You guys are intelligent. And I want you to be equipped to recognize these age-old issues as they've really just been rebranded. They're not new ideas. So this all started back in Genesis 3, but let's back up even more to Genesis 1 for a second. In the beginning, everything that God created was good. And that's because everything God created reflected His glory, including and most significantly, people. Adam and Eve, those first two humans, bless their hearts, they not only reflected God because they were image bearers of God, Genesis 1, 26 through 27, but they were also created on purpose to worship. One author I read said that God created man and designed man in such a way that he craves glory. That's a weighty statement. We crave glory. Now, at first, not a problem, because the glory that Adam and Eve craved was God's glory. They were in perfect communion with Him. They were walking with Him in the cool of the day. But then, as we all know, it went sideways. Where God intended for us to experience and enjoy and put to use the creation as a means to bring Him praise and glory, and also to bring us into deeper relationship with Him, at this moment in human history, everything changed. And this is where we find ourselves in Genesis 3. The serpent does what Satan always does. He takes the truth of God's word and twists it. And we go, oh, that actually sounds pretty good. Kind of makes sense. And that's just what Eve did. Genesis 3, verse 5 is the serpent talking. And he says, for God knows that in the day you eat from it, the tree, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. And Eve, she buys it, hook, line, and sinker. After all, why would God not want her to be like him and know fully good and evil? All of a sudden, Eve starts looking for glory somewhere else besides God. Now she's looking to herself. She's worshiping herself. She chooses her own glory over the glory of God. And with God no longer at the center, now this craving for glory, it's dangerous because now the creation is using God to glorify itself. And ever since then, this has been the core of the human desire. It's really a consumer mentality, if you really think about it. This creation is for me to gobble up, to suck every pleasure I can from every corner of creation, never once giving thought to the God who created it all. Everything out of nothing. Creation out of nothing. So Eve started it, and it's still going today. Rebranded currently as humanism. And humanism is a philosophical mindset. First, it came about in the late 14th century, and it was a major driving force of the Renaissance. But over the years and decades and centuries, it's just grown. It's more pervasive and accepted since then. Listen carefully for just a minute to what the humanists believe. Turn on the old noggin for a second, ladies. Think about this. The humanists believe that each person, each individual is inherently good, that each one of us has free will and has the ability to self-actualize. And because of this quote unquote fact, humans also have the right and the responsibility to give their own lives meaning. Basically, this just means that every person is at the center of their own little world and they have the right to make it what they want it to be. Also, for the humanist, the solution to the world's problems can be found in human thought and action. And they believe that science and technology is to be used to enhance human well-being and give us better quality of life and help us pursue pleasure. But the big thing for the humanists is they're all about the rights that are supposedly guaranteed to every person on the planet. And they're really big on respecting and protecting those rights. I can see the eyebrows raising everywhere right now. And that's good because you're recognizing that most of the humanist perspective is in direct contradiction of God's word. But what if I ask you, how does it contradict the word of God? And how is it a direct affront to the glory of God? Let's connect the dots, shall we? Where are some places we see this mindset popping up where it might sound like Eve? We might sound like Eve and say, well, that does seem helpful and it sounds right. What harm could it do? Because it's helping people, right? Consider this. What about when science figures out how to create sperm and egg without any human contribution? And that friend of yours, oh, she's wanted a baby forever and she's wanting in on this science experiment. How do you advise her? Or every January, the church you attend loads up the church bus. Do those things still exist or am I totally showing my age? That church bus takes a whole group to march in the annual MLK Day parade. Do you go? How about when your eighth grade son gets diagnosed with ADHD by the public school psychologist because he can't sit still in class for 6 hours straight? Do you medicate him? Then there's the churches today that focus solely on making the world a better place. Maybe that's your church or you know a church like this. They make the community outreach programs their mission, but totally neglect evangelism or discipleship to go with those tangible services. What's the big deal with this, you might ask? Well, if they're hungry, we should feed them, right? My daughter-in-law says it like this: community service is wonderful, but if we're just feeding their stomachs and not their souls, that's an issue. We should be doing both. And I got to agree with her. And since humanism is all about elevating yourself to your highest potential, this is the idea that if you're right with God, you'll reach your potential in life and be elevated to that next level. Think prosperity gospel, or even false teachers that write books about living your best life now. Problem. Here's one just for us, ladies. The push for egalitarianism within the church comes right from this mentality that we should all be afforded equal rights. So here's the cool thing about all of us fellows here at Fortis. You can look up episodes on Dr. Greg Gifford's Transformed, or Dr. John Crotts Integrated, or Todd Friel's Wretched, or any of the other fellows' shows for more information on each and every one of these topics. These guys, way smarter than me, and they've already tackled these questions in depth. I highly encourage you to go look up these resources and gain a biblical perspective. But my point in bringing up all of these things is, can you see how humanism is a worship disorder? Humanism says, have faith in mankind. Put your hope in the goodness of people and in your own abilities. Okay, so before we take a short break, pens and papers out, ladies. Here's your Bible test for the day. What's the biblical terminology for worshiping anything other than God? Ding, ding, ding. Yep, idolatry. And really, if you boil it down, no matter what that thing is you worship that's not God, self is at the center. More on this in just a minute.
And we'll be back with more from Libby Glossett in just a moment. If we're being honest, it's really easy for us to kind of bow at the altar of a good thing, isn't it? We make a good thing an ultimate thing. How many of us have done that? Honestly, our comfort, our kids, our idea of what we think we deserve in life, all of that starts to orbit around us. And that is dangerous. But not only is it dangerous, it's idolatry. And we dress it up like productivity or self-care or being the best version of ourselves. That's what Libby's talking about today. And I can appreciate that. I can't, even as a man. And hey, if you're a parent also listening today, especially a Christian parent, you're trying to help your kids love God in a world where self is king, me, me, me. That's what social media does, isn't it? Well, let me put something solid in your hands. It's called Reset for Parents. It was written by Todd Friel. This is not a behavior manual. Understand that up front. It's a worship reset for you and for your kids. This is a resource that helps you see that parenting is not ultimately about rules and rewards and outcomes, but it's about repentance. Grab it now at FortisInstitute.org in the Fortis store. Reset for Parents by Todd Friel. Now, if you've been listening for a while and you've been wondering, how do I go deeper? Let me point you to Fortis Plus. That is where you go deeper, not just with Fortis Institute, but in your spiritual life, because that's what we're committed to doing, helping you grow and stand firm in your faith. Every day, we post 7 new pieces of content. Whether it's a podcast episode, it's a hot take from one of our fellows, a director's cut from our fellows director, Jason, daily news from yours truly, looking at current events through a biblical worldview. Hey, it's available at Fortis Plus, and it's all free. All you have to do is head to FortisPlus.org right now, or your app store where you download apps. Just search for Fortis Plus. It is absolutely free. Not a free trial, but free, forever free. Check it out right now, FortisPlus.org. And let me also mention that if The Better Way has helped you, would you prayerfully consider joining us and partnering with us as an ongoing monthly gospel partner? We are celebrating 25 years of ministry this year. We started as Wretched Radio, evolved into Gospel Partners Media, and then now it's Fortis Institute. Would you join us? You can find out more right now at FortisInstitute.org. Now let's get back to Libby Glossin. This is The Better Way. Welcome back to The Better Way. Now let's turn down the world's noise and get back to The Better Way with Libby Glossin.
So, idolatry and disordered worship. This is what we're talking about today. How it all started in the garden when Eve believed the lie and flipped the script from all worship and praise and glory being owed to the Creator onto herself as the one deserving and worthy of glory. And humanism, which is just the world's fancy way of saying, hey, you should worship yourself, is a philosophical perspective that is an actual real threat to the church and to us as believers, because it is in direct opposition to what Jesus says about the requirement for being his disciple. Check out Luke 9, 23, 24, and 25, because it paints a very different picture than the humanist worldview. Jesus says, "If anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever wishes to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake, he is the one who will save it. For what is a man profited if he gains the whole world and loses or forfeits himself?" Yipers, right? Denial of self, not self at the center, and a willing relinquishing of any rights, not a mad grab to assert my rights. We cannot put any confidence in our flesh, in our own abilities. Philippians 3:3 says that. So as we're talking about the impact of this self at the center worship disorder, I'm willing to bet that you started thinking about some areas in your own life that reflect this very issue. This gets really super challenging to navigate because it's the literal upside down of the message of culture today. And then there's our annoying flesh piping up with its two cents all the time. Don't I deserve to be happy, to be comfortable, to be respected, known, and heard? But if we call it what the Bible calls it, what we all scored 100% on in our Bible test today, idolatry, then we get direction from the pages of scripture and the navigation gets way more clear. This is where we put the sufficiency of scripture to the test and watch it pass with flying colors. Idolatry is a major theme in the Bible, both in the Old and in the New Testament. How do we know this? Well, we can just take a quick peek at the Ten Commandments and guess what comes up as number one. You shall have no other gods before me. So, God's got a lot to say to the Israelites, but the first thing he says, hey, Israelites, idolatry, worshiping anything or anyone besides God, absolutely not. This is a categorical, across the board, nope. Why? Because God is the only one worthy of worship, of honor, of glory, and praise because of who he is. Worshiping anything else undermines his authority, his majesty, and his very nature. And listen, if you don't see the importance here, I think it's safe to say you don't know, or maybe you just don't understand the God of the Bible. He is sovereign, which doesn't just mean that he's in control. It also means that he has the right to intersect our lives in any manner he desires in order to accomplish his good purposes. Kind of throws water on the I have rights fire, doesn't it? And this isn't because God is mean or arrogant. It's because he is God. And if he allowed us to worship anything else, that would be very un-God of him. So he doesn't help us chase our idols. Never has, never will. So how does idolatry, this self-centered worship, manifest itself in our lives? What should we be on the lookout for? Idolatry in scripture is described both as physical things and intangible things. For example, the Israelites, they constructed an actual golden calf, physical idol, because they thought Moses was taking too long on the mountain getting a word from God, and they got impatient. You can read about that in Exodus 32. But then we see in places like 1 Samuel 15:23 that idolatry is connected with the sins of the heart and the will. When the prophet Samuel confronts the motivations of King Saul in verse 23, he says, "For rebellion is as the sin of divination, and insubordination is as iniquity and idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he has also rejected you from being king." And John MacArthur's comments on this are really helpful. He says, Saul needed to see that his real worship was indicated by his behavior and not by his sacrifices. He demonstrated himself to be an idolater whose idol was himself. He had failed the conditions that would have brought blessing on the nation of Israel. His disobedience here was on the same level as witchcraft and idolatry, sins worthy of death. Okay, so that's some New Testament. How about some Old Testament input here? 1 Corinthians 10:14. "Therefore, my dear friends, flee from idolatry." 1 John 5:21. "Dear children, keep yourselves from idols." Colossians 3:5. Put to death, therefore, whatever belongs to your earthly nature: sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desires, and greed, which is idolatry. All couched in such loving words from these authors of scripture, these human authors, calling their people my dear friends and dear children. They want them to flee from idolatry because they care about them. A couple of helpful questions here. Things you can ask yourself to figure out what's going on in your heart. Does my focus, my thoughts, my actions, my feelings, do they revolve around something that I am A, willing to sin to get, or B, willing to sin to keep? Think addiction here, ladies. In fact, think in biblical terms: drunkenness, adultery, rebellion, rejection of the commands of God. Another question to ask yourself: am I prioritizing the approval of people, like your children, maybe your parents, your husband, your friends? Are you prioritizing their approval over the approval of God? Again, challenge your mind to think in biblical terms: fear of man, desiring popularity, acceptance, affirmation, which is also fearing rejection. How about, am I like Saul? Do I wrongly believe that as long as I keep doing Christian things on the outside, it doesn't matter if I'm still serving myself in my private life? Did you answer yes to some of these things? Is God helping you to see where you might be sitting on the throne of your heart? Listen, this is a good thing. This is the kindness of God. So now the question remains, how do we fix it? Isaiah 42:8 says, I am the Lord. That is my name. My glory I give to no other, nor my praise to carved idols. God is super clear in this verse and about 100 others. Not literally. Y'all, please don't send me emails telling me it's actually 64 other verses. I'm being hyperbolic. There's a lot of verses that say that God will not share his glory with anything or anyone else. Remember I said at the beginning, we become what we behold? And that quote I mentioned that's been rolling around in my head for a week, we become what we worship for ruin or for restoration. Well, I think we've seen clearly today that the ruin comes when what we behold is ourselves. When we're walking around staring at our own belly buttons constantly and our world becomes a shrink wrap situation where everything is about us, how things impact us, how we want our world to be. But guess what the great news is? When you quit being a navel gazer and you start fixing your eyes on the one who is meant to be worshiped, you will kick yourself right off that throne of your heart in favor of the rightful owner of that spot. Restoration in progress. Psalm 145:5 says, I will meditate on the glorious splendors of your majesty and on your wonderful works. Worship is not about us, my friends. It is about God. How do we start thinking and making decisions and basing our emotions on God and not ourselves? Well, we start living out this verse. We start meditating on the glory of God. We can only know about the glory of God as he reveals himself to us through his word. So guess what? You got to read it. There's no shortcut here. In the Old Testament, we get a beautiful revelation of so many of the attributes of God that make him worthy of worship. And then in the New Testament, we see the revelation of God specifically in Jesus, in the person of Christ. Hebrews 1:3, and he, Jesus, is the radiance of his glory and the exact representation of his nature and upholds all things by the word of his power. Jesus didn't come to serve our idols of self. He came to set us free from the bondage of sin, to set us free from self-worship, to free us up to be able to worship and obey him. God shows us his glory in Christ as we behold that glory, as we ingest the word of God and read the true things about who he is. Everything changes. We stand in awe of who he is. We want to obey, to worship him alone, to please God in all things, to walk in a manner worthy of the gospel. And we start loving what God loves and hating what God hates. And guess what? Our thinking changes. We start thinking more and more about God, about his word, about how amazing and awesome he is. And our decisions, they're not me-centered anymore. All that stuff you used to do just to make yourself happy and content, which I'm willing to bet didn't do either, not anymore. How can I glorify God right now in this moment becomes your lens, and your emotions redirected by the reality of God Himself instead of by your circumstances. And now that you know the better way to think about worship and idolatry, put it into practice for your good and God's glory.
This has been The Better Way with Libby Glosson, a production of Fortis Institute. Our website is fortisinstitute.org, and it is your central hub for all things Fortis. If you've enjoyed The Better Way with Libby Glosson, would you consider subscribing and sharing with your friends and church family? And also, would you consider joining this labor of love by becoming an ongoing monthly gospel partner? And until tomorrow, go serve your King.